Good morning, everyone. The text of this morning's message is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And I'd like to read that passage. And this is the Word of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the call that you have issued to your people to come together and worship as a congregation. We ask you to make your presence known to us today. Open our hearts and our minds, enlighten us, and draw us closer to yourself. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, every true believer should be aspiring toward godliness. This is our calling. And there are certain impediments, however, as I'm sure you all know. The world, the flesh, the devil, all serve to impede our growth in godliness. One Christian author made a very astute observation, and I'll read it to you. We must always be looking for the subtle and not so subtle ways that cultural assumptions have twisted how we think about and live out our faith. It would seem that despite your view about eschatology, meaning the doctrine of the last things, by anybody's definition, we are enmeshed in all the earmarkings of the end times. And it's an historical moment for the believer, because in the public forum, we find that what is actually good is called evil, and what is evil is called good. In addition, those of us who are professing Christians, that is, Christians of the Orthodox type, who take the Bible seriously, are being marginalized to the point where before long we may be subject to imprisonment and fines, and which has already happened in some English-speaking countries like Canada and England. And it's now a matter of common practice, as we all know as well, and federal law, that individuals with the same sex can actually get married. This is the world we live in. And contrary to popular mischaracterization, Christians are not necessarily in favor of government intruding itself into everyone's bedroom. But sin will inevitably occur. We know this because we live in a fallen world. But the role of government is not necessarily to root out from every nook and cranny of society all moral ills. It is, however, the role of the church to faithfully preach and teach the Word of God. and to use the ordinary powers of persuasion, to relying at all times on the Holy Spirit and the power, his power, to convince and to convert sinners. It's the church that has been given the authority to spiritually discipline, bringing to bear the sword of the Spirit upon the hardened hearts of the ungodly and Christians who have lost their way, all the while trusting God, the God of all providence, to sway the forces of culture in the direction of godliness. Remember, we're called upon to pray for our governors, for princes, and for kings, for magistrates. And this is not a futile exercise. For whenever we pray, and for whatever we pray, we are to pray believing. So do we really believe that our prayers before the throne of grace and in the name of our blessed Savior constitute a means of grace for the transformation of lives and even of the world? When the Apostle Paul makes reference to these things in verse 7, he's noting specifically the impact pathological notions derived from popular culture can have on the people of God. Paul's exhortation to call to mind the experience of, or rather his exhortation calls to mind the experience of ancient Israel, where the scriptures repeat without end that, as in the case of Azariah, king of Judah, that though he did right in the sight of the Lord, the high places were not taken away. And the people still sacrificed burnt incense on the high places. That is to say, they still paid homage to paganism. So I want us to give some thought this morning to how this could be going on in our own lives right now. Right now. And is there a kind of cognitive dissonance working on our consciousness which allows us to be here today worshiping the Lord, the God of the heavens, through his eternal Son, and simultaneously be living our lives throughout the week essentially as those who inhabit the thought and practice of unbelief? There is an illustration, and I referenced Paul Tripp the last time I spoke, and he gives an illustration in one of his books about what went on in his house at Christmas time when his child was a young kid. And they would buy all these nice presents, put them under the tree, wrap them up nicely, and on Christmas morning, the young child would open the packages and just frantically rip apart that beautiful wrapping. And before you know it, the toy was set aside, the toy that was contained in the box, and the child was playing with the box. And one year they figured, we're going to buy absolutely the best toy for our child, and there's no way that he's going to ignore it. He's going to love it. And so they packaged it, they put it in the box, they wrapped it up, they put it under the tree, and the child opened the box. And it really looked like he was going to play with the toy. And so dad goes out into the kitchen for whatever reason, and no sooner had he come back into the room, and the child was sitting in the box again. And so this is kind of a cognitive dissonance. This illustrates this idea that we can be expecting, the expectation can be one way, and the very thing that we don't expect occurs in our thinking, in our practice. The postmodern emergent church of today is a proponent of this notion that you can happily be living out two mutually contradictory ideas of life simultaneously. And that's because we can have no certainty in this life about the very matters the Bible speaks: ethics, theology, history, no certainty. Yet Paul's first letter to Timothy directly connects sound doctrine with moral practice. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul specifies a number of things that run contrary to sound doctrine. And then he goes on to instruct us to pray for those in authority over us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The grounds of Christian belief can be identified with certainty. And the very thing Luke was advancing at the beginning of his gospel when he wrote to Theophilus, that the purpose of his writing was that you might know the exact truth or certainty of the things you have been taught. Contrary to the popular thinking that characterizes our culture and which serves to provide unbelievers with alleged grounds for their godless lifestyles, the believer is called upon to do several things. And Paul sets them forth here in these verses. And I'd like to submit to you that he, first of all, wishes to establish a new criteria for judgment. A new criteria for judgment. So much of what we observe in our world today, in the realms of education, politics, religion, seems to us, in any case, to miss the mark in many ways. Utter foolishness, at least as viewed through the lens of the Word of God, seems to be the order of the day. And it's very tempting for many to believe that the answer to remedy the multitudinous errors of judgment on the part of our leaders is to organize on a large scale, passing laws which would forbid the practice of all things anti-biblical. Even though this is not totally ineffective, a particularly more effective strategy is still the effort that we make in the circle of our influence to share the gospel on the level of personal evangelism. John Wesley was known to have said that the kingdom of God is built one brick at a time. And it's also important to remember that in accord with what I call the Deuteronomic paradigm, which is Deuteronomy 6, which is a wonderful passage, and it's not an optional mandate at all, it's that parents, Christian parents, are to teach their children. When you wake up in the morning, when you walk in the way, when you lay down at night, and to take advantage of teaching moments so that your entire day is occupied with giving acknowledgement to the blessings that God gives to us. Paul, in all of his epistles, emphasizes the importance of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. That great passage in Philippians where he teaches us that no anxiety should overtake you, but by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let your petitions be made known to God. And the promise is that the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the remedy for anxiety, right? But what is interesting to me is that he includes thanksgiving. Thanksgiving roots out all bitterness, all anger, all desperation. It's amazing how that works. And when you're complaining and you're shaking your fist against heaven, which is what complaining amounts to, remember that we're called to give thanks. And so, going back to the Deuteronomic paradigm in Deuteronomy 6, a couple of weeks ago I highlighted the sanctifying power of the family and what it does in the lives of each one of us for the glory of God. Yet so much of these efforts must be grounded in what Paul refers to here as sound doctrine. A while back I read a column that was published, this was some years ago actually, was published in the Christian Science Monitor, claiming that one of the most pressing problems of the church today is the failure to transmit sound doctrine to the next generation. Youth groups and youth programs in churches are typically focused around recreational and entertainment-like activity, with very limited attention being given to matters of didactics. That is to say, teaching what is believed by the church, what Scripture teaches. So knowing what you believe is critical in the life of a young person, especially in the context of the university where ideas are challenged, hedonism reigns supreme, and youthful indiscretions abound. This is dangerous territory for a young person who comes from a Christian home. And it's just this message that confronts us. The hedonistic materialism, which is so prevalent in the youth culture, and not to say that it's not in the adult culture as well. There is a prolonged adolescence where those whom you would think would be exercising sound judgment and mature behavior continue to exhibit the superficial judgment and disorganized thinking that more characterize those in the developmental stages of life. This is something, unfortunately, that's very common today. But 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle, and it's written to a young pastor by a seasoned minister, the Apostle Paul, giving counsel on a whole range of issues that typically arise in a church congregation. Yet in all of Paul's counsel, he does not omit the explicit teaching that undergirds the practice. All of you who are fully confirmed Orthodox Presbyterian members and have been for a long time know of the history of J. Gresham Machen. And some of you may not. He was a very prominent figure in the 1930s. He was actually one of the founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And he was a great man of God. And he left behind a legacy of books and articles which are still very valuable today. And it was Machen that constantly eschewed the attempts of liberals to dichotomize between doctrine and life. He never tired of lambasting the constant refrain that doctrine divides. It's always been curious and somewhat inspiring, very inspiring to me, that in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, particularly verses 4 through 6, Paul gives expression to the most fundamental teaching of the Christian faith. It's the sine qua non of being a Christian. You got to believe in the Trinity, the triune nature of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul gives expression to this in those verses in Ephesians. But he goes on to talk about the one body that is the church and the unity that should be evident in the church of God. So I would take from that that doctrine, instead of dividing, actually unites. And that's what confessions are for. That's why we have a confession. Keep in mind that our Westminster Confession of Faith in the Presbyterian Church is a way of confessing Christ together. It's a plural kind of expression. And when we're asked, well, let's say this, the idea that if you believe the Bible, you're in good shape. But that's not the question. Do you believe the Bible? Well, that's not the question to be asked. Because quite frankly, people who say that, say they believe the Bible, can still believe just about anything. And no matter, depending upon whom you ask. And that's really not the most important question. The most important question is, what is it you believe the Bible to teach? And that's what a confession actually does. It gives expression to what the Bible actually teaches. And we confess together that we believe these things. This is what unites us. The Holy Spirit working through the Word, working through the teachings of the Word, the sound doctrine of the Word, that's what brings us together. This is how we confess Christ together. So without this kind of expression, the church becomes a place where there are a multitude of ideas about things, and ultimately that's very divisive. And this is the irony of all modern attempts at unity. Because when it's coerced, there's more disunity, and it ends in chaos. And this is not the way the church is supposed to function. So there has to be a new criteria for judgment. Sound doctrine based on the teachings of the Word. And we can move on now to another area of interest in this passage, where Paul sets forth the idea that we also have a new criteria for living. We're told to train ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And so, living in the context of family, of church, and the world is what we do. No man is an island, said John Donne, the 18th century English poet. We are wired for community. This is the horizontal aspect. We're also wired for community vertically. And this is constituted by the connection established by our Creator, who made us in the image and likeness of Himself. We are wired for community. And we're created a body and a living soul as persons. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, says Scripture. Our bodies and spirits are integrated in such a way or in ways that we don't fully understand, actually. Yet we are one person comprised of both. And I think a helpful way to understand the nature of our spiritual side is to distinguish between the mind, the heart, and the will. These are the basic three components of our spiritual nature. The mind is important. We talked about that last week in the evening. And the mind is, we're called upon to be sober-minded, Peter says, and that we're supposed to have a transformed mind, according to what Paul says in Romans 12. So the mind's important. How we think is important. And when we think, these thoughts need to be balanced with our emotions. And once they are, the will give expression to what we actually think and believe. Mind, heart, or emotions, and will. And so, in verse 7, Paul exhorts believers to discipline themselves, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, because bodily discipline is of little profit, of little value, but godliness is profitable for all things, or is of great value for all things. And it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's how valuable it is. There's such a thing as living as a cultural Christian. One cultivates a lifestyle that's comfortable and enables the professing believer to skim across the cultural landscape, holding up a facade of respectability, but having no spiritual depth nor any real spiritual life. But when the rubber meets the road, it is comfort that takes precedence. We also spoke about that last Sunday night. And in our society, we are most comfortable. Our busyness, our demand for leisure, our desire to acquire more and more things to appear prosperous, are aspects of a civilization that was perhaps Christian at one point, but is now in a downward spiral into irrelevance and meaninglessness. The overriding theme in literature during the 20th century was alienation. Alienation and the loneliness of one who senses that all of one's endeavors are lacking meaning and therefore seeks to compensate for this by plunging him or herself into drugs, alcohol, sex, materialism. And this is something we find all around us today. It is unbelievable to me that perhaps one of the greatest crises of our time is the opiate crisis. What gives rise to this? Why do people resort to this? It's tragic. And it goes to the heart, really, of what we're talking about. Meaninglessness. Why not? It makes me feel better. It numbs me. So, in the face of all this, the professing Christian of the cultural sort, he believes that just by living cleanly, watching Fox News, and voting Republican will make them good Christians. This tends to build a certain pride and contempt for other people who are different. This is not what's called for in Scripture. The problem is that this kind of satisfaction with oneself is at odds with the kind of godliness that Paul is talking about. The kind of godliness Paul is talking about is the kind that brings us to our knees and humbles us before a holy God. True godliness only begins when we become, or we come to an end of ourselves. Only when we abandon our own agenda and our own false righteousness and godliness does true godliness take hold. It is the kind that Paul mentions in Philippians 2, where he says, "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, emptied himself and took the form of a servant, humbling himself and becoming obedient to the cross." And those of us who claim to be followers of Christ are called to take up our cross. Another Christian author states that the systems, traditions, locations, institutions, sights, sounds, and culture of Christianity are engaging and exciting, and they should be. The danger is that they can actually function as a replacement for a relationship to Christ. Yet the apostle tells us in another context that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Cultivating godliness is our life's work. It is by it is the progressive dying to sin more and more and living unto righteousness more and more. It is by the grace of God himself working in us to conform us to the image of Christ is taking up our cross daily and sacrificially. Until the day we die, we are called to engage in a battle with sin. The godliness spoken of here is not of the external kind. It is rather the kind of the heart. It is progressive, and it comes from God himself working in you. The true believer, like the publican, will recognize that there's a battle going on and cry out to the Lord of grace for aid, giving full expression to his inability. And like the one who sought for help for his son in Mark chapter 9, he cried, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And so, a new criteria for judgment, a new criteria for living. How about a new criteria for establishing goals? Verse 10 says, "Our hope is fixed." Our hope is fixed, set on the living God. We live in a purposeless universe, so says the new atheist, Richard Dawkins. This mantra is echoed by many in our culture, resulting in the widespread belief in pragmatism. Pragmatism is a way of life, meaning whatever works, that's fine, regardless of the moral implications. And we hear it all around us, don't we? You hear the expression, "whatever," or "it is what it is," superficial sounding statements, but having profound implications. It seems that they suggest to us that there's no regard for any kind of prior criteria that would bind us to a code or an ethic or an inviolable system of morality. Yet the Word of God teaches us that our purpose, our goal, and our criteria for living and ultimate hope in life is bound up with the living God. We as believers are not our own. We are bought with a price. We belong to him who made the heavens and the earth. Our primary function is his worship. That is, to glorify and enjoy him forever. We don't follow cleverly devised fables, but rather the truth revealed wherein we learn of a righteousness that is not our own. And it's applied to us by faith, providing the grounds for God's declaration, justified. And to those who are justified, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is our hope. This is the ground of our being. And in this context, I'd like to share with you something that comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, something perhaps some of you are unfamiliar with, but it is a wonderful statement of faith. It came from the post-Reformation period, and it's a catechism. So you have a question, and then you have an answer. And the first question that you find in the Heidelberg Catechism is this: what is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully sanctified and satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely and willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. This is the one in whom our hope is fixed. We have no one else in heaven beside him. And so we labor, we work, and our efforts are not in vain, inasmuch as it holds and they hold the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that you have revealed to us. We pray that we would be moved by your Holy Spirit to seek your face, to commit ourselves to new obedience so that you would be glorified through us. And we praise you for your salvation, that you have worked in your person, and we ask that you would bless this worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.